Now, some of you will have been Christians for a number of years. Some of you are not Christians, but some of you might have been Christians for years. And if you have, you've been to a Christian conference, you'll have heard some conference speaker or other introduce themselves and then ask, will all those who are in full-time ministry stand up? And you expect the weirdos with dog collars and everybody else, you know, pastors, evangelists, youth workers, all to stand up, but everyone else remain seated. But of course, his point in saying that, asking that question, was to remind everyone that if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Saviour and as your Lord, if you're blessed because of that, you are in the ministry. You have got a job. You've got a role serving God, because every believer is gifted to serve Jesus. And every believer is accountable to him as to how those gifts are used for his glory. So just hold that kind of thought there for a moment or two and consider this. Imagine, just say, this isn't true, by the way, it's not going to happen, but say that I were the owner of a really successful business. I'm not. But if I were, and I'm going to offer you the local branch, not just to manage, but to have, you know, the profits are yours, complete 100% profit share. I'm giving it to you. It's all part of the same business, but your profits, you know, and your business, it's yours. I'm giving it to you completely. So after a few months, I pop in to check out how you're doing, because I'm really keen to encourage you and see how it's going. But as I approach, I can see that there is no one in there. In fact, the whole thing is locked up, and it doesn't look like there's been anybody there for a very long time, because the windows and the doors weren't just a little bit grimy, but there were birds nesting, there were cobwebs covering everything. It was absolutely shut. So then, say, it took me a while to find out where you were. But when I eventually did, I asked you, how's the business going? And you said, well, to be honest, I'm not really sure. You know, I haven't been able to get there lately because I've been so busy. There's so much stuff going, you know, life's full on, you know. And the children have got a lot of sport, and I've prioritised a bit of decorating at home. And all of that's going on. And it was so important, because of what was going on, for me to get away for a number of weekends so that I don't burn out. Obviously, I look after myself. It's important, isn't it? You could see how, as the owner of the business, I would rightly be very concerned about your commitment. And yet, so many Christians view their faith and their service just like that. There are so many important things in the priority list. Yeah, we can do that in life. Even if we're not a Christian, you know, we can think, oh, God, forget him. Not important. I've got life to get on with. I'll talk to God when I have to. Well, if that's you, I'm afraid when you get to that point, it's too late, because God's standing here talking, wanting to hear from you now. So don't wait. Tomorrow never come. May never come, sorry. But anyway, if you're a Christian, you know, so often a lot of Christians will live their life in the same way. You know, the priority list is really important to them. And their list will mean that if you've got nothing better to do, well, that's fine. It's a kind of religious hobby. You know, I'll just go to church on Sunday, maybe, if it kind of fits and the weather's not nice. When push comes to shove in a busy life, living a life of service to Jesus isn't actually high on people's agenda. So back to our very short text, where we get behind the scenes, we get a behind the scenes glimpse of how our Lord Jesus and his recently chosen 12 apostles were able to devote themselves to getting on and being busy and enjoying themselves in the life they got, living that life of sharing that incredibly good news about Jesus. How could they do that? Well, there are also, as we read in that text, some women who have been radically changed by Jesus. You know, Jesus does radically change you, don't you? He radically changes you. He radically changes me. Now, you might look at me and think, well, you need a lot more radically changing. I do. We all do. But, you know, we need changing. Jesus changes. And these women who were following Jesus had been radically changed by Jesus. And they got busy because they've been radically changed. They served and supplied a practical need and giving ministry. This passage is one of the many very deliberate, unmissable pictures of the way that Christians are called to worship, to serve Christ, and to love one another, and to serve one another. The Bible is stuffed full of pictures like this. Pictures which are really visible to anyone who will pick up the Bible, but some, like our passage here, are just a bit more vivid. Luke whips back the curtains, as it were, and we briefly see a big and important picture. A picture of the ministry of these women to Jesus and the 12 blokes, the 12 apostles. The women in this picture, like the individual portrait we had last week. If you're here last week, we had an individual portrait of a woman who had been quite busy selling herself for sex and all sorts of other stuff going on. And she was radically changed because she saw that her life didn't have to be that mess. Because Jesus offered her hope and love, and she came. And she was absolutely blown away by Jesus' love. Well, these women, similar situation. They've been saved from all sorts of stuff that's been going on in their lives. This similar situation. Life is good because they've met Jesus. And here in painting their picture, Luke is showing us that those who've experienced Jesus' mercy and love and grace, really experienced it, I mean, not just kind of heard about it, but experienced it. Those who've experienced it have the privilege of serving him out of love. There is one simple qualification for getting busy with Jesus, for serving the Saviour, and that is coming to know him personally. Now this morning, as we sit here in worship, if we do not know Jesus, we're not really going to have any kind of desire to serve Jesus. We might be getting irritated by the fact we're kind of sat here thinking, is this thing going on? Is he going to go on for much longer? Oh yeah, I am, don't worry. No, not forever. But you know, this happens, doesn't it? If you're not interested, it's the same with anything. If you're not committed, it's kind of a peripheral, on the surface thing. It's a critical and crucial fact that you cannot and you will not rightfully serve the Saviour. You rightfully want to know about Jesus until Jesus really is your Saviour. You know, one of the reasons we at West Street barely mention the fact that we have an offering bag that sits on the welcome table is because we've got no intention of people who come in who are not Christians feeling that they're expected to give us their dosh. No, if people want to give us money, that's great, you know, that's fine. But nobody's expected to. That's not the point. We don't take up a collection here. We allow people to offer. You see, giving to the Lord's work and giving to each other and giving in ministries, they're a privilege which only belong to believers. Someone who's not yet a believer may wrongfully think that by giving or serving, that he or she can kind of earn their way to heaven. You know, I've been good, so I've got a right to come in. Well, you can't get there for that. That's not the point. Well, none of us are good enough to get there. That's why Jesus came and paid the price on the cross. He paid the price that we could never pay. The Bible is clear. No one's saved by good works or trying to be a nice person. Doesn't mean to say we shouldn't be nice. Doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't be busy. But, you know, all good works, including giving, comes as a natural response to salvation, to Jesus. To come to know Christ, you must be familiar with his gospel. You notice just how that's been central as we've seen Jesus in as our wander through Luke. So if you've not been here for a few weeks or at all, you probably wonder what I'm talking about. But Jesus has been going and telling everybody the truth that God loves them so much that he wants to save them from the life they're living at the moment. That's what Jesus has been doing. It's what we've seen Jesus do and say. In fact, Jesus declared purpose in our short three verses this morning. Is that what he says? Soon afterwards. That means pretty much straight away. He went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That's an important thing. Proclaiming is telling people. Proclaiming means to proclaim like a herald, you know, on a bit of pageantry. You've got the trumpet being blown to announce the king has got something to say. The herald announced to the people the word of the king. To make up his own message, he basically says, this is what the king is saying. Plainly what the king wanted his subjects to know, the herald would say. And Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news that God had sent Jesus as his Messiah and king. And of course, the kingdom of God is both a kind of present thing and it's a future thing. Right now, Jesus rules and reigns over all that willingly submit to him as Lord and Saviour, who are really serious about wanting to know him. But Scripture clearly teaches us that in the very near future, he will return. At some point, he's going to pull down the curtain on time. You know, time doesn't exist, don't you? Think about that later. It does exist at the moment, by the way, I'm not that mad. It started, it'll finish. There's eternity before, there's eternity afterwards. We're in this period of time. God created all this to give us the opportunity. And when he draws that curtain down, it's too late. Decision time is before then. The very moment your future can return bodily to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, is the way the Bible puts it. Look at Revelation 19 or Psalm 2 and plenty of other places, but I'm not going to list them for you. But whether it's a present or future aspect of the kingdom of God, it's built around the fact that Jesus, he is the best friend you'll ever have, definitely. He is the one who loves you more than you'll ever be loved by anybody else. That's true. But he's also Lord. He is the King above all kings. He is the most important. Everything was created through him, by him, for him. So it is vital to the very idea of becoming a Christian that you have to know that if Jesus is God's anointed Messiah and King, that is Christ, and you submit your life to him, well, that's one thing. But if Jesus is not your Lord, then he's not your Saviour. You know, just knowing that Jesus exists, that's not a lot of good, because the devil knows Jesus exists. He's not very keen on him either, but he's not saved either. If Jesus is not your Lord, then he's not your Saviour. If Jesus is not your Lord, then you are still under the demonic domain of darkness. Now, that all sounds a bit kind of biblical, doesn't it? Well, it is. But, you know, it sounds kind of old-fashioned. But basically, you know, we all know about good and evil, don't we? But there is only one source of goodness, and that is God. And there is only one way to him, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And everything else, all the other spiritual stuff, is demonic. Now, we don't want to think about that unless we want to watch some silly horror films. I wouldn't recommend it either. I used to, but, you know, don't go for horror films. There is something in there that you just don't want to get involved in. But if Jesus is your Lord, then you are safe in his kingdom. I've spoken a couple of things about what if he's not. But if he is, you're safe if he is your Lord. You're safe in his kingdom. There is redemption. That means you've been redeemed. That means you've been freed. And you've been forgiven for all of that sin. What is sin? Basically, it's everything that you say or think or do that you shouldn't say or think or do. And it's all of the stuff that you should be saying, you should be thinking, you should be doing that you're not. That's sin. All that forgiveness is yours. All of that fresh start is yours. Whatever the world tells you, oh no, you're just hopeless because I know your background is, I know what you're like. Nobody cares. Well, the world does, but Jesus doesn't. Because he's wiped the slate clean, as it were. Or wiped the whiteboard clean, probably, as we'd have in schools these days. Or erased the data. You're starting afresh with him. That is if he is your Lord and your Saviour. The point is, Jesus preached specifically and deliberately that God is King and that Jesus is his Messiah, and that all who would be saved must submit to him being their King, to his rule. Jesus preached, and he would have men preach today, that all humanity rebelled against the King of the universe, and that because of God's amazing grace, he came himself to save us. That is, Jesus, who is God in human flesh, came to reconcile, that is, to put us right. He came to reconcile the rebellious sinners to the Heavenly Father. He came to heal that rift and make it possible that we would know our Heavenly Father again. And he did it through his sacrificial death on the cross. It's the incredible truth of the gospel. We don't deserve it. He didn't need to do it. But he did it, and we can have it. And because of that incredible truth, all who truly trust in Jesus, all who truly trust in Jesus, will willingly submit to him as Lord too. Now, in our verses, we see both Jesus preaching that is truth and these men and women living that truth. These people had heard Jesus preaching on the kingdom of God and they had personally responded to that message. How? Well, by just saying, look, I've tried living my life myself. I've tried living my life for others. I've tried doing as I'm told by people I shouldn't listen to. I've tried this and I've tried that. Everything else is just not right. I've got to give my life to you, Jesus. And that's what they've done. Submitting their lives to him is what it means. But if you're a kind of Bible scholar type, or you know your Bible a bit, you might be asking, well, surely wasn't that Judas Iscariot, that one who was going to betray him later on, wasn't he included in this 12? Yeah, he was. Judas is a really clear warning to us that it is possible to say that Jesus is your saviour and even to try and serve him a bit, but not to truly believe and submit to him. A lesson to be remembered. But the rest, in spite of their faults, they had truly believed. Back in chapter 5, Luke told us how Peter and Levi had responded to Jesus. But now he mentions these women, three of them by name and a number of others too. And they'd responded to Jesus and were following him. There were women like Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene. What do we hear about this poor woman? Aren't we often told that she was a hostitute. I'm not sure whether I can say prostitute or whore. Either will do. Aren't we often told she was a prostitute? What have you ever been told that about poor old Mary? Take a read of your Bible. Correct your understanding. Because that is not what the Bible says about her. She's been maligned. But what the Bible does say is that she's been delivered from 7 evil spirits. Just imagine her life before Jesus. 7 evil spirits living inside her, controlling her. You must surely have been completely controlled by those 7 evil spirits. And when we see what the Gospels have to tell us about that kind of thing, well, we see that evil spirits can inflict both mental and physical illness on people. And they can do it at various levels. In a few weeks, we'll come to what is the worst recorded case, I think, in Luke 8, later on, when there's this bloke and it's described as having a legion of spirits. We'll come to that in a few weeks. But when it comes to Mary's past, we've got no more detail than what Luke gives us here. That is, before she personally came in contact with Jesus and was set free before him, then Mary's life will have been pretty demonic. It would have been pretty awful. So that's Mary. We're not told much more about her apart from after that, once Jesus had sorted her out and rescued her, then, well, she had a really different life. The next lady you mentioned was Joanna. Now, Joanna was from a very impressive background because her husband Chuza was Herod's right-hand man. We've no idea whether Chuza was a believer or not, but he clearly was really seriously content with letting his wife go off with Jesus and go travelling around with Jesus and his disciples and to use the money that they had to pay for the trip. How did she come to hear about Christ? Well, we're not told. But a couple of likely possibilities are that she heard through John the Baptist following his arrest and imprisonment by Herod. Or maybe she'd come with some really kind of serious illness and had gone looking for healing. The truth is, we don't know. And the only other time that Joanna pops up is at the empty tomb on that resurrection morning. Check out Luke chapter 24, verse 10 a bit later and you'll find that. And there is one other woman who Luke names, and her name is Susanna. But her name is in fact all that Luke tells us about her. What Luke does tell us, though, is that named or unnamed, every one of these women had responded personally to Jesus Christ and coming to him had made a demonstrable difference to their priorities. It had made a really serious difference to the way they lived their lives. And that is the thing. If you've come to know Christ, there will be a demonstrable difference to your priorities. Your life will be different because of Jesus. You will have different priorities and they will be obvious to everyone, especially to yourself. The difference that coming to know Jesus had made in the lives of the 11 and each of these women was unmissable. Previously, their lives had been dominated by the curse of sin, but after meeting Jesus, they were set free from the kind of devastation of stuff that we call sin, that God calls sin. And they were eager to serve. They were eager to be living for him and with him. Yes, the disciples, and I'd include in that those the disciples, all who know and love Jesus, have a life that is made different by the Gospels, and it's demonstrated in the lives of all. The disciples left their nets and they followed Jesus. Well, Matthew left his profitable tax collection franchise, didn't he? And he followed Jesus. These women were saved and healed from disorders and stuff that dominated their lives. And now they too followed that motley crew, Jesus and his disciples. Imagine the gossip that must have spread around Herod's court when people learned that Joanna was going on a religious camping tour with a whole lot of men and some previously very dubious, dodgy women. But Joanna's life had been transformed. Previously, she had been able to live the kind of celebrity life of the rich and famous. And now she lived to serve her Saviour and her Lord. The gospel of Christ always makes a difference in the life of a believer. That is the headline message, basically, here. That's the headline message of our short text. A non-serving Christian is a contradiction in terms, because every individual whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ will have a desire to meet together with others in worship Sunday by Sunday, have a desire to come together to pray Sunday by Sunday, yes. Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, whenever. But also there's the serving. Every individual whose life has been changed by Jesus will have a ministry for and from Christ. We will live to serve him. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you've noticed, but our bodies don't actually come with a set of spare parts. You notice that? You don't get a kind of bag with a few spares. Well, neither are there spare parts in the body of Christ. Check out Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. And you will find that every believer is gifted for service with no exceptions. And essentially those gifts will fall into two types. There'll be serving gifts and speaking gifts. Jesus called those 12 men to train them to carry on his preaching and his teaching ministry after his departure. These faithful women were also welcome to serve using their practical and financial gifts. Perhaps preparing meals for Jesus and the crew, and certainly giving financially to support the work. Jesus and the 12 were free to devote themselves to the speaking ministry because these women were faithful in serving in lots of other ways. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, where he says, some elders in the church should be supported financially so that they can devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And Paul again, when writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, he says that every gift is valuable. Speaking is valuable. Serving is valuable. However you do it, giving is valuable. Whether it's of your time, of your own resources, of your own self, of your own cash. Not only just valuable, but essential for the proper functioning of the church body. For the church body to function as it should, every gift needs to be working. And I found again over the last week that my back not working very well meant that most of the rest of me wasn't great either. That's what it's like in church. One little bit of your spine not doing their job, church doesn't function. The little toe hurting, church doesn't walk very far. As we've shown in our text, gifts are distributed to both men and women, though there are some roles and responsibilities which are restricted to men. It's interesting, though, just how much Luke emphasizes just how important both men and women are in God's plan. You know, at the time, women were not valued equally. But Luke shows the unique ways that God used both Elizabeth, the mother of John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. He introduces us to the godly Anna, who held Jesus in the temple. Later on, we'll be introduced to Jesus' good friends, Mary and Martha, when we get to chapter 10. And it's not just Luke, is it? Because all the Gospels detail the faithfulness of women during the crucifixion and their privilege as the first witnesses of the resurrection. The attitude, of course, of religious Jewish men towards women at that time was appalling. The rabbis refused to teach women. They were classed with the Gentiles when it came to the temple, that is, non-believers, and they were considered unsafe as witnesses in court. But Jesus showed them personal concern and he showed personal respect for women. He healed them, he forgave them, he taught them, he accepted their ministry on his behalf. And when you look at how Jesus treated women compared to others around, it was astounding. Yes, Jesus made it clear that male or female, men or women, all are equally loved in the sight of God. That is absolutely clear in the gospel. But the Bible is also clear that whilst we're equal, God has chosen that we would fulfill different roles in the home and in the church. I don't know whether you've looked at men and women, but we look different. Praise the Lord. I mean, I don't want a wife that looks like a bloke. Really. She probably wouldn't be that very keen if I look like a woman either. But you know, we're different. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. We have different gifts. Jesus clearly chose no women as apostles, though he could have done, couldn't he? He could have done so, and he was certainly brave enough to do so if that had been his desire, but he didn't. Paul makes it clear that elders in the church must be men and not women. He instructs that women are not to teach men. Have a look at 1 Timothy and other places as well, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 if you want to look at that. He also reminds us that the husband is the head of the wife and that the wife is to submit to the husband, whilst balancing that observation that both sexes are interdependent and also we are to value the other above ourselves. Before you think, yeah, but that was just kind of cultural stuff, wasn't it? That Paul was writing it's all cultural, it's all what was going on at the time, and God didn't really mean that. Well, I'd invite you to note that Paul didn't state the cultural norms, but he appealed to the authority of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. So let's be sure to follow the biblical basis and encourage the service of men and women in the right places and in the right ways so that we can all build each other up and be built up. We've got to be careful to follow the biblical principles on the proper roles for men and women. But there is another thing that people often get hooked up on when it comes to serving and using their kind of special gift. That is, for some, once they've discovered that they've got this particular gift or that particular gift or these gifts, these things the Lord has blessed them with, they assume that they can serve in no other way. You know, oh no, that's not my gift. They think they can't help tidy up after a church lunch because they haven't got the gift of washing up. They haven't got the gift of using a broom. Now, obviously, it is useful to know what the Lord has gifted you with so that you will know that, and you'll be focused on using that gift when you can. I think my gifts are mainly teaching and pastoral, and so I focus on shepherding the flock and teaching God's word. But does that mean to say that I can't make coffee? Actually, I can make a decent cup of coffee, by the way. Does it mean to say I can't clear a blocked drain? I can't get up and deal with stuff on the roof? I can't water or plant? I can't do an emergency school run if it's needed? I can't do somebody's shopping if that's required? Even if it's not my gift? No. We're all actually commanded, when you look through your Bible, look, and you'll find we're all commanded to do just about every spiritual gift. Every gift in there, we're commanded to do it. Somebody said to me once, I haven't got the gift of hospitality. It is not a gift, it's a command. We like to read the Bible our way. Read it God's way, eh? You may not be gifted in teaching, but if you have children, you're required to teach them about Jesus and his commands, aren't you? And to teach them all sorts of other stuff. You may be a bit shy, but if there is a need to welcome visitors, then you are to do it. You are on stage at that point. It's your job. Your gifts just show you where your focus should be. Your gift should never be a limit in the way you serve. And you know, a good way of discovering your gifts, if you're not sure what they are, is to ask somebody who knows you well. I don't know if these women were gifted in giving, but Luke tells us that they did it very, very well. And so God obviously blessed them with sufficient personal cash to give generously. And you know, I bet they enjoyed it. I bet they really had the greatest time serving Jesus. Before the crucifixion and after the resurrection, when he'd gone, I bet they just loved serving Jesus. That's the thing, if you're a Christian, you will love serving Jesus. They must have loved it. And they were there with him physically. Wasn't that been amazing? I bet they loved giving all they could to support the ministry. By the way, there is no record in the Bible of Jesus or the apostles ever asking for money for their ministries. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for people to be kind of aware that there is a financial need within a church. But I would suggest the biblical pattern for us is for each of us to take the initiative and seeking out where there is a need to give. Not for the person who is in need or the organisation, if it's a church, to actually be doing the asking. We should be looking. Lord, you've blessed me with this. How can I give? It's our initiative. We should seek to take the initiative. These women did. See from Luke's brief words here that these faithful women were well aware of the financial and the practical needs that God had set before them. And so they met them. They took the initiative and they gave freely. As we draw to a close, there is something else I think Luke gives us a real glimpse here, a glimpse of. And that is a simple picture of the church. And it's a picture of a group of people who would come together for absolutely no other reason, isn't it? Why are these men and women together? Because of Jesus. That's it. Plain and simple. Do you ever look at the church and laugh? I do. I look at the church and I chuckle to myself. I do it quite regularly. It's not anything I need medication for. It's just a fact. Just look at the crazy mix of people there are in the church. The crazy mix of people the Lord draws into his church. You know, among those 12, what have you got? You've got Matthew. What's he? He's a former tax collector. You've got James, John and Peter, fishermen, who would have done their very best to avoid tax collectors and paying their taxes. You've got Simon the Zealot, who used to plan how to kill tax collectors. And then, who is among the women? We've got Mary Magdalene, a woman who'd formerly been demon-possessed. And then there's the posh and well-off Joanna. Both these sets of characters would have been odd enough if you put them together in groups of men or women. But Jesus has the whole lot together in his church. And you know what? It brings great glory to the Lord and to the gospel when people of different social backgrounds, different racial backgrounds, different every background come together with different personalities and different gifts and serve him as one body. That's his church. It might make us laugh. It should. We should laugh together. Isn't God incredible how he can use people like us to do his work? Isn't it amazing? As we said, these faithful women were not preaching the gospel in public meetings, but they were just as important to the cause of Christ. Without them, humanly speaking, Jesus and the 12 would have had to spend a lot of time, wouldn't they, working to support themselves, and they wouldn't have been free to preach and teach the gospel. Today, you and I are in that gang. The gospel gang, as it were. We're not one of the headline names. Sorry to disappoint you, but you'll probably never get up there. But it really doesn't matter. We're on the same mission. So I won't ask, as the conference speaker I mentioned might have done at the beginning, are you in the ministry? Because if you're a Christian, you absolutely are gifted. You have gifts to use. But I will offer these questions for you and for I to take seriously as we consider Christ's calling on our lives. Just a few simple questions. When we look to Jesus and put him first, put him above all other things, when we do that, We are promised what? We're promised joy and peace in our serving and in our worship. So how are your joy and peace levels? Something missing? Or not? You will find joy and peace in serving him and obeying him. If you were plugged into an attitude gauge, I don't know if they exist, but if they did, how would your reading on that gauge work for your attitude when it comes to serving Christ? When it comes to serving a church family, when it comes to serving the gospel? And lastly, but importantly, how can I or others in your church family support you in the ways that you serve and the ways that you are served? Can we pray specifically, or can we encourage you or support you in another way? Now, these are not questions I'm going to give you answers to. These are questions that you and the Lord will have answers for. But do ask them. So for now, we leave Jesus and his gospel gang, and they're heading off on their trip. And as we leave them, I guess that there was a whole lot of uncertainty. There would be a whole lot of first times. There will be a whole lot of prayer. There will be a whole lot of learning. There will be a whole lot of mistakes. And a whole lot of work. And a whole lot of fun. But I'm guessing too there will be a whole lot of love. Let's pray.